Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. When you trusted in Christ and were saved, did you know all that God had in store for you? I think the obvious answer is no. We know the basics of the gospel and who God is. But as far as God making you like Christ and the glories of heaven to come, we don't know near all of the rich blessings of salvation that God is giving us at the time and really has in store for us. Praise God, as we begin to read God's word, as we hear good teaching, as we're in a good church, we begin to learn more and more and gain a much fuller knowledge of all that God is doing. Today, Peter, in our couple of verses, or really one verse, chapter 4, verse 8, Peter really points us to the core of all that God is doing in our lives as believers, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He really highlights that agape love is at the very center from which everything else flows. We'll be reminded that because God himself is love, and love is at the core of what he does, so it is for us as his children. And Peter, in urging us to consistently act in love, gives us a powerful motivation to do so. We find him saying that love covers a multitude of sin. We'll work through what that does and what that doesn't mean, but the glory of it is amazing. In agape loving one another, we can truly and fully forgive and be forgiven, not just by God, but by each other. And the result is that sin is dealt with and completely left in the past, that relationships are restored, and joy and a peace are able to abound in the body of Christ. Yes, as Peter will command us, love is a responsibility, but more than that, it's a glorious blessing that flows from God through Christ and into the heart of every believer. We'll find that because God has forgiven us everything, we can turn and forgive others of everything as well. And the great blessing that brings into our lives and into the body of Christ is amazing. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sin. Not surprising here that the word for love is agape, that word for self-sacrificial love. And as we've said, love is at the core of the Christian life and really can't be emphasized too much or even enough. Here, Peter begins this verse really strongly exhorting us to be pursuing agape love. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Above all, the idea of in front of, more important than, or of greatest importance. Colossians 1 verse 17 uses the same word to say that Christ is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, highlighting his supremacy over his creation that he brought into existence. Jump over to James chapter 5, James 5 verse 12. Here, as James addresses the sin of swearing, of really trying to be deceptive in making a promise or giving our word about something. He says, but above all, verse 12, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Again, this idea of the most important, or this very important thing. And as we come back to 1 Peter 4 then, we find he says, above all, to continue to drive home the importance of agape love in exhorting us to be pursuing this, to be living this out in our lives. Jump over to 1 John chapter 4. We find that John highlights love as really equates it with God, the being of who God is. This is so central to who God is that he'll make this kind of statement. In verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, 1 John 4:15, abides in him and he is in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So again, this type of love, and we'll see this shortly as we speak of Christ's love for us, his sacrifice for us as sinners, but we can say God is love. And therefore, the one who knows him is going to be loving like he is and does. And that's where really John moves, is that love then is going to characterize those who are truly born again. By this love, verse 17, is perfected in us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. The blessing of love, and the fact that it highlights our relationship with God, that we truly know him, and as we genuinely love one another, and we'll talk more about what that looks like and what that means, that becomes a confirmation of our relationship with God, that we have been saved, that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. Even if you think of Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, the first characteristic is love, joy, peace, patience, that flows out of his work in our lives. MacArthur said this about agape love. He said it was rare in pagan Greek literature, doubtless because the concept is represented unselfish, self-giving, willful devotion was so uncommon in that culture, it was even ridiculed and despised as a sign of weakness, and I doubt that would be much different today, right? But in the New Testament, it's proclaimed as the supreme virtue, the virtue under which all others are subsumed. Agape love centers on the needs and welfare of the one loved and will pay whatever personal price is necessary to meet those needs and foster that welfare. Very concise but powerful reminder and statement of what agape love is like. Then look at Romans 5. Romans 5 and Paul, as he speaks of what God has done, what Christ has done for us, the infinite example of love that we can't fully grasp or comprehend. Beginning in verse 6 of Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Who would you die for? Who would I die for? Hardly anybody. I mean, to actually lay down your life, to actually die in their place. But he's saying it would have to be a pretty good or righteous man, and even then it would be difficult. But the amazing thing about Christ's love for us, God's love for us through Christ, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were loving people, while we were really nice people, while we were really lovers of God. No, that's not what he says. He says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We hated God, truth be known. We had no interest in God, Romans 3. And yet God would send Christ to die in our place, to take the punishment for our sin, that we could be forgiven, be made a child of God, and then love in like manner. That's the glorious truth that we want to highlight in our verse this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4. In contrast to this incredible and glorious love, we have the world defining love as mainly an emotion, right? A whimsical feeling that can come and then it can go. You can fall into love and then you can fall out of love. Where we'll see that biblical love is its foundation is an action, while worldly love is at its core a feeling. Worldly love is ultimately self-centered instead of godly agape love being others-centered. I'm number one. I must do what's best for me. And this has even gotten pulled into the church with the idea of self-esteem. Really, this idea I have to learn to love myself before I can love others has been taught as a biblical principle, which is simply not true. The Bible shows that we, by definition, love ourselves, and the struggle is to let go of that self-love and instead put you before myself. There isn't this idea of low self-esteem. Even someone who has, quote, low self-esteem and is feeling sorry for themselves is wanting you to focus on them and feel sorry for them. Yes, we can have struggles and get discouraged, but it's not because we don't love ourselves. We, again, by God's grace, need to be saved, and then we have the freedom and ability to learn to love others and put others before ourselves. Really, biblical love can be summarized as a commitment to do what's best for others, to understand what others need and really strive to help them or do what really they need. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to briefly go through what is perhaps the most extensive definition of love in the Bible. And it's not surprising that this is put in the context of spiritual gifts and the functioning of the church. Because as we'll see here next week, the spiritual gifts we have as believers and the purpose for them is to serve one another, to help others in the church. It's not given for my own edification, but for the good of others. And so here, as Paul in chapter 12 has talked about that, and that we all have different gifts and every member of the body is important, whether you have this more noticeable or less noticeable gift, he pauses in chapter 13 to ground them in, again, this central need and this central characteristic of love. In fact, the first three verses even exaggerates to say, if you don't have love, it doesn't matter how gifted you are. And though there aren't tongues of angels, again, he exaggerates, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, verse 1, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, which no one has. But again, he's exaggerating. But if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And even if I give my body to be burned and my possessions, all of them, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. He's going to great lengths here of exaggeration to say love is absolutely vital. No matter how gifted you are, if it's about self and not others, if it's about what I get out of this instead of helping others and doing what's best for others, then you're going to be useless to the body. In fact, even harmful to the body. And so now he begins to define love here in verses 4 and following, giving us a good number of characteristics to help us think about what love is. And again, it's really primarily based in action to others, not primarily in feelings. Certainly as we grow in love, as we love others, the feelings will come, and we'll have feelings of love, of wonderful joy and in good relationship and those kind of things. But as you look at these characteristics, it's not primarily or driven by emotion or feeling. It's driven by action, doing the godly thing that would be consistent with love. And so here he begins, love is patient. That idea of being long-suffering, even when hurt or offended or even sinned against, that I'm slow to anger. I'm patient with others, even at expense to myself or difficulty with myself. Look over at James chapter 1, James 1. He emphasizes this even more extensively in verse 19 of James 1. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Not always easy to do, is it? Not immediately respond to something or immediately start to speak what you think or just get angry because of a provoking thing said or done or hurtful thing said or done. But notice verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. When we give into sinful anger, we are not going to be doing what God wants or being Christ-like. We will not be loving if we give in to that. So coming back to 1 Corinthians, the idea of love is patient, love is kind, to be gentle, to be friendly, to be generous, to be good in action. Again, putting other people's well-being before ourselves. And what can I do that would be a blessing to them, to encourage them spiritually, to help them where they're at? Again, look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, even in what we say, how we speak, Paul addresses this as putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. So the goal of controlling what we say, that we wouldn't say sinful, hurtful, mean, demeaning things to people, the wrong thing, but instead only such a word as is good for the edification, the spiritual blessing of others is the meaning of that word, according to the need of the moment, which means I have to be trying to know how you're doing, to know what's happening in your life, to be sensitive to that situation, that my words could be helpful to you, whether that's words of encouragement and congratulation when great things happen, or words of concern and care and love when things are really hard and difficult. And notice the end result, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What a blessing we can be to each other as we speak in love, as we speak what is good and needful, versus, again, just letting sometimes evil, sinful things come out, or hurtful things come out. Back in 1 Corinthians, it's loving, love that is kind, love that is not jealous. Really, even the next two things flow together strongly. Love that is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant. And we've talked about even recently the idea of being content with what we have and giving thanks for what God's given to us. And even when others have more, when others have greater ability than we do, or God blesses with a nicer home or other good things that may be greater than what we have, still this willingness and love to rejoice with them, to give thanks with them, and not to be jealous. I should have that. God, why do they have it and I don't? Why are you doing this in my life? No. Love is unwilling to do that, to give in to that temptation, to be jealous and focus on what I don't have instead of rejoice in what God has given, and even rejoice in what they might have that is greater than what I have. It goes on, love is not arrogant. Love does not brag. Love is not arrogant. Here are these, really a core sin for us, isn't it? A core struggle is pride. It's really at the heart of our sin in so many ways. And here, when we love, we're not giving in to that. We're resisting. And here again, this self-love or self-esteem, there's no idea of that here in love. In fact, it's the opposite. Love does not brag. I'm not focused on my abilities or my accomplishments, and I'm not, you know, trying to tell you how good you have it to be my friend or to know me. No, it's not a focus on me. I'm striving to continually think about how I can encourage you and rejoice in the things that you've done and how God's worked in your life. Love is not, does not brag, is not conceited, does not talk in a self-admiring way. And again, close to that, love is not arrogant. To be puffed up, to be proud, to look down on others specifically. When we're proud and arrogant, we look down or find fault with others, or we think about how they're less than I am, or they aren't as gifted as I am, or they're poorer than I am, or whatever the case may be. But when I am growing in love and acting in love, then I'm not going to be arrogant. Jump over to James chapter 4. James 4, we find James bringing this up. He's talking about quarrels and fights in verse 1, and that it's our pleasures, that things we want but don't have. Verse 2, we lust and do not have. We commit murder, even the worst extent. You are envious, cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask. You do ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, that selfishness, selfish desires. You adulteresses, do you not know, verse 4, that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways, right? If I'm loving what I want and I'm even fighting and hurting others to get what I want, I'm an enemy of God. I very likely am not even a child of God, as James tends to be drawing those lines for us. And I think is doing so here. If I love the world, I'm an adulteress. I'm not a friend of God. I'm a friend of the world. And he says, or do you think, verse 6, the scripture speaks to a purpose. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He gives a greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. Again, very opposite of biblical or godly love. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, He continues on. Love does not act unbecomingly. Does not act unbecomingly. And it's a little more tough idea or principle. It's the idea of being rude, being ill-mannered, and really not caring about what others think about things. We can have different views of things, but going to someone's house and maybe they have people take their shoes off, and that's not something you'd like to do, but you love them, and so you accept what they are wanting you to do. And really comes with sometimes tradition or likes or dislikes that aren't necessarily right or wrong, but being sensitive to what others think. And it doesn't always have to be my way or what I want, but I'm willing to follow what they want and encourage them. Love does not seek its own. Again, just the total opposite of love, that I'm out for what I can get. I'm out to really move my career forward or what I'm trying to get in whatever area of life. It's really putting others' interest and others' needs before myself. We saw this in the early verses of Philippians 2. Jump over there real quick and we'll just see it briefly again. Philippians 2. And Christ being the greatest example of this. Do not be selfish, verse 3 of Philippians 2, or do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's a really strong challenge and a really clear statement about what humility, what biblical love is. See others as more important. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And if you're struggling to fully understand how far that means you need to go, then think of Christ, who stepped down from the throne of heaven, who took on human flesh and even went to the cross to die in our place. Love does not seek its own. He goes on here back in 1 Corinthians 13. Is not provoked, is not easily provoked or easily irritated or easily made to be greatly upset or exasperated. Again, there's a patience. There's a willingness to endure, even when things you don't like or hurtful things happen or inconvenient things happen. I'm willing to endure and not just give in to that temptation to be angry and speak in a harsh or self-centered or demanding way. Does not seek its own, is not provoked. And we'll see this back in 1 Peter, I think, in the love covers a multitude of sins, but the next characteristic is that of forgiveness. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Is willing to forgive, to truly forgive and let go of a genuine sin or wrong that I've encountered or has been done against me. Means I don't keep track of it. I don't give in to bitterness and anger or try to get back, hurt you back. But instead, by the grace of God, because of the forgiveness we've received, and again, we'll talk more about this, I'm able and willing to forgive you. Even when there's not repentance, I let go of it and give it to God. But Lord willing, when there is, and someone does come and seek forgiveness, there's a willingness to readily give that forgiveness that I've received from God. Now I'm willing and able to give it to you, and our relationship can be restored. One of the greatest aspects of love, I think, one of the most difficult aspects of love that we have. I'm willing to let go, willing not to hold on to the wrong and really or retaliate. He goes on here, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. We love what is good and right, what is biblical. What is pleasing to God, we hate what is evil. We don't rejoice in evil. We don't take it lightly. We don't joke about it. It's evil. It's wrong. But we rejoice in what is good and right. Love bears all things. And we'll speak more about this shortly with Peter's command to be fervent in our love. But true biblical love is persevering love. It's long-term love. I don't love you just until things get hard. I don't love you until we have strong disagreement. I don't love you until you sin against me. And then all of a sudden, that's it. I'm gone or I'm done. I'm not loving you anymore. Love bears all things. I think we'll see this at the heart of what Peter's getting at. That we continue in that love, and because of the ability and willingness to forgive and to care for and to keep, stick with those we love in our families, in the body, those around us, we don't cut and run. Love is that which continues on, and what a blessing that by God's grace we can do that. Love believes all things, it says. We really trust others in our lives. We give them the benefit of the doubt, and similar to hopes all things. We look for the good and we believe the good until it's clear that we have to accept that wrong or sin is done and have to deal with that. But we're trying to encourage others and to believe all things, to hope all things. And finally, even again, the idea love endures all things. Love never fails. That persistence, that continuance of love. Again, this is a great list. If you're not very familiar, great few verses to read through and think about and even memorize. Really, even over time, to think about how am I doing in these different areas of love. Is love really that which is permeating my life? Is that obvious? Am I maturing in these different characteristics? Well, coming back to 1 Peter, we find Peter adding this element of emphasis when he tells us, above all things, in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent, he says, to be persevering, with the implication that one does not waver in one's display of interest or devotion, eager or earnest. You know, the example of marriage, it's usually easy to love your spouse on the honeymoon, when you get a promotion, when you move into your first house, when you have a first child, when things are going well, but when sickness comes, you lose your job, problems occur with the in-laws, different approaches to child rearing and so many other things. That's when love is tested. That's when it's harder to love, and we have to grow and continue to be fervent, to be committed to loving one another. And in the body, there are so many things that will test our love, isn't there? Different backgrounds and personalities that we encounter as we meet one another and strive to grow in relationship with one another. Temptations to be jealous of what others have that I don't, as we mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. Struggles and trials that come. Things that are hard to go through and test us. Of course, sin. When someone in the body sins against me, or I sin against them, will I continue to love? Will I continue to do what's best for them, even when that's difficult? So often when there is sin or conflict, people want to just cut and run, even from the church. They do it in marriage. They do it at work, instead of really being willing to try to work through it, to try to resolve it, as we'll see here in this passage as well. Jump over to Romans 12, verse 9. We find Paul adding another warning here in Romans 12, verse 9. As he as well exhorts love here, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let love be without hypocrisy. He's really commanding us to have genuine, heartfelt love, true biblical love that we're committed to living out. And I don't know if there's anything more devastating to the Christian life and to the church and the Christian family than hypocrisy. To say that we love Christ and each other, but to really not persist or faithfully live that out. To claim to love as Christ loved, and yet to harbor bitterness against others, to regularly heap praise on yourself, even to use your authority, let's say as a husband or a boss, to be selfish or even cruel to those under your authority. Hypocrisy is a cancer that, if left unchecked, will destroy the Christian church and render it unusable to Christ. You must be committed to love from our hearts today and tomorrow and the next day and the next. We must love at church and love at home and love at work. We must love biblically in private and in public. We must love when it's celebrated and love when it's persecuted. Love must be at the core of our lives in this ministry, and that love must grow ever greater if we are to fulfill what God intends. Hypocrisy is a tremendous enemy that we must resist. We must root out in our lives the sin that's still there, the inconsistencies, and commit ourselves to being loving diligently and pervasively throughout our lives. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, we find that Peter gives us this tremendous motivation as he puts an exclamation point on this command, a powerful motivation to agape love one another. As he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, it sounds lofty and wonderful, but we have to figure out, what does it mean, and is it really possible? And that idea of cover is to remove from sight, to hide, to cause something to be covered over and hence not visible. Does this mean to just ignore, in the worst case scenario, sin of a brother or sister, and thus hide or put the sin in the past so we just ignore it? And if you know Scripture very well, you would immediately say that is contrary to so much of what the Bible teaches, right? In fact, Revelation 2 and 3, we have Jesus rebuking the churches, some of the churches, because they were tolerating sin and false teaching by individuals. They weren't confronting the sin. They weren't dealing with the individuals who were sinning in different ways. And Jesus rebukes them and says, if you won't do this, then I will take away your lampstand. I will bring judgment upon that individual and upon the church. And worst of all, if we don't deal with sin in each other's lives, we leave the sinning brother or sister in unrepentant sin. And of course, sin is always harmful to ourselves and others, and it always damages the glory of God in His church and in our lives, doesn't it? In the professing believer's life. But the surprising thing to me, that I think most of us would admit, that that can't be what Peter's saying here. But as I think of how believers often function, they often function this way when they are confronted with either a believer sinning against them or observing sin in other believers' lives. And there's many excuses I've heard, and you have as well, and perhaps we've made to excuse that reaction, to justify what is actually a lack of love. I could never say anything because they might get angry with me. They might not like me. They may be upset with me. And what is that? That's self-love, isn't it? Say, I can't challenge or confront their sin in love because they might not love me or hurt me, and I don't want to deal with that. Some would say, well, I don't know them very well, and certainly you want to make sure that what you're seeing or think you're seeing or have encountered is sin. But of course, that's not a valid reason not to confront an outburst of anger or seeing someone cruelly put down another person. Some would say, well, I'm not perfect myself. I'm a sinner, so how could I ever confront another sinner? Well, again, biblically, is there any place in Scripture where perfection in this life is a requirement, a prerequisite for confronting or dealing with sin in another believer's life? Obviously not. Now, hypocrisy is warned against, isn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 7. And I'd be rich if I got 10 bucks for every time this has been misquoted to me. And you probably would be too. These verses in Matthew 7, especially the first verse, has been terribly misquoted. And there's a simple question to ask when it is, judge not that you be not judged. Do not judge that you be not judged. And so many will, you can't challenge my sin. You can't confront me because you're violating the phrase, the statement, judge not that you be not judged. Well, you know what the question is? Do you know the context of that verse? That's what I ask people. And how often do they know the context? Almost zero. They almost never know the context, which is always dangerous. Yes, he's warning against judgment, but what kind of judgment? Hypocritical judgment. He's warning us about judging someone while we're doing the very same thing. We're sinning in the same way. So he's not saying we have to be perfect or that we can never judge. He's saying don't be hypocritical. If you're going to challenge someone for gossiping, but you're a gossip, you got to deal with your own gossip first. And go on here in the verses, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? I mean, it's obviously a powerful illustration. This is ludicrous. And yet in our sin, this is what we do, isn't it? In our sin, we're so easy to see the sin in others and so reticent, so slow, or unwilling to see the sin, at times the same sin, in our own lives. And so he says, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your own eye. That's the issue, is hypocrisy. Not that I have to be sinless or perfect, because that can't happen this side of heaven, but I need to deal with, make sure I'm not doing the same sin that I've now seen in another person and need to deal with in obedience to what Peter is saying. So really what Peter means then back in 1 Peter 4, when he says that love covers a multitude of sins, really it's the notion that agape love actually confronts and deals with sin, resolves it. That's the desire, is to completely resolve the sin and leave it forever in the past. It's completely gone. It's completely done with. And now we go on in peace and harmony and love and joy. It covers over sin. And it's able to cover over a multitude of sin that it deals with. Really, in thinking about this, I think church discipline is probably at the center of this idea that if we see someone sinning, we're to confront that sin. Jump over to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. And really, even as you look at this procedure, this process, the goal is to deal with sin as quietly and as quickly and as limited as possible. Again, for the good of the person who has continued in some sin, who is doing something wrong in the body or in a relationship or whatever the case. So it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So if I see a brother or sister sinning, my first response should not be to tell another person and say, hey, I saw this and you need to pray for me. No, it's to go to that person. You might ask someone to pray for you. You're in a difficult situation, not giving the details, but then you go to that person. The goal is to, if they acknowledge that they're sinning and they repent of that and it's resolved, then no one else should ever know. No one else never needs to know. The sin ultimately is covered over, isn't it? It's covered up. Not in the wrong way of disregarding, but in the right way of it being dealt with and resolved. So the believer is repentant, and that's it. And Lord willing, that's how most of these things occur. And if we have a tender heart and a humble heart, when we get confronted, it's hopefully a willingness to think seriously and honestly about what's being said, and if we have sinned, to acknowledge that. Now, there can be misunderstanding. There can be something that's been left out that a person needs to see more clearly as to why something wasn't sin, whatever the case, but there needs to be humility and willingness to admit this if it's the case and deal with it. Verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And so you take one or two other brothers or sisters to go with you, and this would be a good time to possibly get the pastor, elder involved, or an elder involved, to go and with this second meeting where the sin is on continuing and there's not repentance, again, that the situation could be explained and the person listened to whatever they say and the truth can be confirmed by a number of believers here. Again, with the goal that they would repent if this is truly sin and that's clear and these other witnesses agree with that, that they would say, you're right, and I'm sorry, please forgive me, and they would turn from their sin. Again, that would be it. That would be the end of it. Sadly, it can go further. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And of course, this is not easy and it's not fun, just like disciplining your children. No one enjoys that. It's difficult, but you do it because God says that's what needs to be done, and it's loving. It's the best thing for your child. That's true for other believers. It's unloving to not confront if I become aware of sin in a fellow believer's life. And so here, if they won't even listen to the group of believers, then you tell to the church, this person is sinning in this way. They've been confronted individually. They've been confronted by a number of believers. They still won't listen. We urge all of you to pray for them and to confront them in love, to challenge them with this sin that they might repent and turn away from this. Again, it's out of love. It's out of care for that fellow believer that they would grow, that they would become more godly, that they wouldn't continue on, because sin always, again, is harmful to the person sinning and to those around them and to the glory of God, always. We deceive ourselves into thinking at times that's not true, and when we're entering into sin, we're often not thinking about the consequences, and yet we know that's always true. And so here, if they won't even listen to the church, and usually as we've had to practice a number of times these steps, we give that person a number of weeks to listen to the church and hopefully repent. And if they do, then it's done. But if they don't, then we're to put them out of the church. Let them be as a Gentile and a tax, not out of anger or hatred, but out of love. Put them out of the church. And notice how powerful and authoritative this is when the church does this. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God recognizes this. And the effect of being cut out of the church is you lose good teaching, you lose godly fellowship, you lose the oversight of godly leaders. It's a terrible discipline here. But God recognizes it. Even verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And again, people want to yank this out of context, but the initial and true context is church discipline. And so when believers have confronted and it's been a certain God, again, is going to respond to this. Where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Again, yeah, it's difficult. But praise God, when in love sin is confronted and dealt with, then it's truly covered over. It's then left in the past and fades away and is gone. That's the idea. That's what the intent here is. Again, this is to know that that can happen, to know that sin can be truly forgiven, truly let go of, in the right sense, truly covered, is amazing. You know, it's not surprising that the Corinthian church, as they had so many struggles, they were immature and they hadn't grown as they should, and Paul had to write to deal with a lot of sin in the Corinthian church. Sadly, they had a situation that needed to be disciplined and they weren't dealing with it. Paul had to write to challenge them in the first letter. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, and he immediately lists the sin that was happening in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and an immorality of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. So a stepson is sexually involved with his stepmother, the father's wife, not his mother, but another woman that he's married. And Paul's saying, you're not dealing with this. This is clearly sinful. This is clearly wrong. Verse 2, you've become arrogant, have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And he's not giving all the steps here. He's just talking about the principle of church discipline. And that they've been unwilling to deal with this sin. They're letting this go on. This man and woman are coming into the church regularly, and they're acting like there's nothing going on. There's no big deal. And I've definitely heard of churches, and you probably have too, or been places where this happens. Times a leader's daughter or son is in blatant sin, a deacon or an elder, and yet it's being tolerated. It's being allowed. No big deal. No, it is a big deal. And Paul goes on to address that. You've become arrogant, verse 2, and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I mean, that's how bad being put out of the church is. You're put into the hands, more directly into the hands of Satan, because the cover of the church and the blessing of the church is taken away. But again, the motive is not anger or hurt them, but to help them spiritually that ultimately they may repent. Ultimately, they would repent and it would show they're true believers and they would be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When you tolerate sin in the body, guess what? It'll spread. People find out that the elder's son or daughter isn't being confronted, that sin is being tolerated. Even sin in the pastor, elder's life. And then what does the congregation do? Well, then sin must not be that bad. It must be no big deal. And Paul's saying it'll spread just like leaven in a lump of dough spreads throughout. So it does here. Verse 7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact in leaven. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't mean the immoral people of the world. And he lists off different sins, but I wrote to you to not associate with so-called brother if he's an immoral person, a covetous, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a man. So again, the extent of that, putting them out and not having fellowship, not even having a meal or eating with them, again in love, that their sin might be confronted. Then sadly, on the other side of it, this person, these individuals evidently, or this man did repent, did acknowledge their sin, evidently, because in 2 Corinthians 2, where Jonas read for us this morning, then he has to exhort them to forgive this person. To keep, you know, they had put him out and they kept holding him out, even after he had repented. And the idea that, oh no, it was just too bad. Oh no, he's just defiled and we can't. No, praise God, if he repents, then you restore him. And the joy of restoring someone to the body and receiving them back in with open arms. And again, moving forward as if in some ways or many ways, nothing had happened. It's gone, it's done, it's dealt with. And that's what we're to do as believers in the church and the blessing of salvation in our lives. Is there a limit to this forgiveness? Is there a point at which we could not forgive if there's true repentance, even though it's happened a number of times? We don't have time, but Matthew 18 goes on to give the parable of the guy who owed an unpayable debt and is forgiven. He goes out and a slave who owes him much smaller amount asks for forgiveness. He won't give it. And then he's called back in and thrown into prison. Remember, Jesus told Peter, or Peter said 70 times, or can I forgive seven times? Christ says 70 times seven. Really, again, showing that we can forgive over and over when there's true repentance. Look at Ephesians 4:32. The reason this is true and the reason we can forgive even really painful, really great sins committed against us, not because we have that own strength in ourselves, but because God has forgiven us everything. That's the point of that parable that you can read for yourselves. I just briefly summarized, but here in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Again, God forgives all our sins. He wipes the slate completely clean and gives us Christ's righteousness. There's nothing he won't forgive us when we admit our sin and believe in Christ and ask for it and we trust in him as our Lord and Savior. Verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. We're to follow that pattern. We're to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. One of the passages that I think helps confirm this understanding of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and the covering of the multitude of sins really is that forgiveness that is offered and received, is James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19, it's a little bit different context. Here, a brother has turned away from the truth and gone into sin, and this certainly could even involve, which seems to be referenced verses earlier, a church discipline situation. But verse 19, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. It's a little more spelled out here, of course, than what Peter did for us. But I think the same idea. Here, a brother going off into sin, and yet God allows and uses another brother to help turn him back from that sin, back to the truth and really continue in his walk with the Lord. He has saved his soul from death and covered over a multitude of sins. What a blessing. What a glorious thing that this could and does happen. Have you ever experienced the agape forgiveness of others? Have you ever given agape forgiveness to others? You know, when you think about what happens in these situations, and if you've been a believer long, you have been in these situations on both sides. To be overwhelmed with guilt by sin you've committed, but then to have the one you hurt so deeply forgive you completely. What a healing balm to your soul. And the joy that it restores, and the lasting, loving friendship that now can continue. What seemed impossible becomes a beautiful and amazing reality. Only Christ's salvation can make this possible, and yet it does make it possible. And on the other side of this, to feel the deep and searing pain of great and awful sin done against you. But to give that over to Christ regardless of the resolution or even the repentance of the person who sinned, or to offer total and willing forgiveness to the one who caused such incredible pain but now seeks your forgiveness in humble repentance. What a burden is lifted. What joy fills your soul at what was lost being found. That painful chapter is closed forever and a new beautiful one is opened. When forgiveness out of agape love occurs. And again, if you've been a believer very long, you've experienced this on both sides firsthand. Both receiving love and forgiveness when you've sinned against others and then you forgiving others that have sinned against you. It's incredible. I mean, we're familiar with it. It's kind of in many ways second nature. But when you think about sin and even serious sin, and the damage it causes in relationships and in families and in the church, it would seem humanly speaking impossible for that to be dealt with, for those things to actually be truly and fully resolved. That genuine forgiveness can be given and received and relationships restored and the sin being covered and put in the past. But the reality is, as Peter commands us to be fervent in our love for one another, that as we do that, and in some of the greatest ways and the most difficult ways when it comes to forgiving sin, resolving sin, and when we do that, that love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, it's a responsibility, but it's a tremendous blessing. It's a rich blessing that flows out of the gift of salvation that God gives us and continues to work in our lives through his indwelling Holy Spirit and the teaching of the Word and the connection in the body. Commit yourself anew to obey Peter's and, of course, God's command to keep your focus on the centrality and supremacy of agape love. Commit yourself to be absolutely devoted to persevere in love for those around you, in your family, in your spiritual family, the church here, in your workplace and neighborhood. And rejoice today in the wonder and glory of agape love, which when lived out in the most difficult situation truly does cover a multitude of sins. What an incredible blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for the truth of what genuine godly love brings in our lives as we're saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we're made new and given a new nature as the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. And at that point, we don't understand all the glorious and wonderful things that God has in store, that God intends to work out in and through us. But Father, this has got to be one of the greatest things that happens and is enabled in believers, that we really are able to fully deal with sin on both sides of that equation. Yes, we're forgiven by you. Yes, you have wiped it clean. And yet, the need to deal with sin in our relationships and in our lives and really turn away from it, truly repent of it and seek forgiveness and receive forgiveness. Lord, I pray that even as I've seen that in this body over and over, I've experienced it in my life and my walk with you on both sides of that equation, Lord, I pray that it would continue. And Lord, that when it is necessary, when sin does occur and needs to be dealt with, that we would love one another enough to do that, to follow Matthew 18, and to challenge in love, to reprove in love, with the goal of restoring, of bringing true repentance. Lord, I'm so thankful that as that happens, and especially as true repentance occurs and the person seeks forgiveness and the one that's been sinned against offers and willingly gives forgiveness, that we are so blessed to have that happen, that because of what Christ has done in forgiving us everything, we can do the same and receive that tremendous blessing of restored relationship and peace and joy brought back into what was broken and seemed so destroyed. Lord, thank you for giving us this ability in Christ. Thank you for saving so many of us that we might live this out and enjoy the blessing of it. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who may not be saved, may not have yet come to that willingness to admit their sin and believe in Jesus and ask him to forgive them, believing that he died and rose again to pay for their sin and surrendering their lives to him, that they would do that even today, even this morning. And then they too would have the blessing and ability and privilege to live and walk in agape love for others and receive that love from others, even in this local body of believers. Lord, again, thank you for Peter and thank you for this powerful verse that encourages us to be growing and walking in agape love and the wonderful result of sin truly being covered, a multitude of sins being covered when we truly forgive each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.